We've been in the book of 1 John, and today is our last Sunday in 1 John. We're going to finish this book, and as we've been studying 1 John, we've been hearing these questions, and it's good for us to be reminded. One of the overarching and unifying themes in this book is, how do I know that I'm a Christian? How do you know that you're in Christ? Remember, the churches to whom John is writing have been invaded by this false teaching, and we learned about this false teaching called Gnosticism. It was a combination of Greek philosophy, some of the Greek religion, Christianity, Judaism, and they basically, as they evaluated the gospel and who Jesus is, they accepted Jesus, and this Gnosticism was this idea that God is pure spirit, and that's pure righteousness, and that anything that's fallen from there gets closer to earth. And so everything that is physical, made up of matter, your flesh, the seats that you're sitting on, that's just pure wickedness. That to be as far from God as you can is to be living as a human being here on this earth. And so the idea that God, pure spirit, came down and took on flesh, that God, very God, would become creation, was just a despicable thought to the Gnostics. Now, Gnostic means knowledge, and they had this idea that they had this secret knowledge, and some of them were holy enough or chosen to have this special knowledge revealed to them from God, and they would share it with you if you were special enough, and you just needed to follow them and listen, and perhaps you could enter into the secret society is almost what it was. And what did they believe about Jesus? Now, there were two extremes. On one end, they believed that maybe Jesus did come, God came down to earth, but of course he couldn't take on flesh, so if he didn't have a body like you and I had, but the disciples actually heard the voice and walked with him, then he was kind of like a phantom. Maybe they heard his voice. They experienced him in some way. As they're walking down the beach with Jesus, they would see his footprints, but maybe they didn't quite see Jesus, but he was there. And so he's fully God, but no humanity. On the other end of that extreme, there was an idea that, okay, Jesus was a man, and his name is Jesus, just a regular guy like you and me. At the baptism of Jesus, when John the Baptist baptized him and the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus, that was the moment that he became Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And God came and indwelled him, and for a time there was this strange union of man and God, but it was only temporary. And Jesus lived a good life. He went to the cross. And because you can't crucify God, the Spirit, or God, or Christ, left Jesus, and he was just plain old Jesus again when he died on the cross, and he was rewarded later for his righteousness, and yada, 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 you get the idea. That view of it affirmed the humanity of Jesus, but denied the deity of Christ. On both ends, they're denying that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And that's what has shaken these early churches, and that's why John is writing and repeating over and over again, this is how we know, you can know, you can be certain. And he's wanting us, whether we're existing in the first century or now in 2021, to be confident of who we are in Christ, to understand what the love of God, how much God loves you. And I love in our previous study how we read this statement. He said, we have come to know, I'm reading from chapter 4, verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. So he's made these statements, God is light, God is spirit, God is love. So when to believe in God is to believe that God loves you, to believe the love that God has, as Paul writes in Romans 5, God has poured out his love into your hearts if you've received Jesus Christ, if you believe that he is fully God and fully man. He's poured out that love, and his love has transformed you. 2 Peter 1 says, we who are in Christ are now partakers of the divine nature. You have a new, there's a new life in you. We call this the new man. You're a new creation in Christ, is another way that the Apostle Paul describes it. And so there's a new work, you have new desires, and John is writing to people who believe in Jesus, and he's saying, you guys, you need to understand that faith is not just wishful thinking, but it is full expectant confidence. I believe this to be true. I know this to be true. So all my decisions in life are going to be based on this, which I believe. I'm confident in the promises of God. On this I stand. So John is wrapping this letter up, and he has given us three major tests so that we can know we are truly in the faith. You have to believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. You have to believe, not only believe in Jesus, but you have to then love God with your entire being. And the next evidence of your faith is that you love others in the family of God. He's repeated these tests. We've read about them before. We're going to read about them again. So let's read together and learn about this amazing love that we now live out by faith. Starting chapter 4, verse 20, and we're going to read to the end of the book. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say he should ask or make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps himself, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for, though it might be short, we thank you that it is chock full of important lessons for us on how much you love us, on how you call us to love you in return because you have first loved us, and on how now you call us to love one another with that love that you have poured out in our hearts. Lord, continue to teach us this morning, and may we be a blessing to you, Lord God, as we study in faith. We look expectantly to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this message is titled Love by Faith, because with all this talk about loving your neighbor, sometimes I get a little intimidated, and I'm thinking, I don't know if I can love like God has loved me. I have tried. I know how many times I've failed. I know how I've messed up, how I've disappointed people, disappointed myself. So the good news is that it begins by faith, and hence the title. And we're gonna read about that and study that lesson today. As as we close chapter 4, John says, if someone says, I have God and hates his brother, he is a liar. So here we get fiery John again. He's made statements like this before where he doesn't paint anything in gray, but in stark black and white. He draws a line. He says, you're either in or you're out, and there's nothing in between. If you're vacillating and not sure if you believe, well, then you're out. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, but you're not living as a Christian, you're out. He's not going to say you've lost your salvation, but you're out of fellowship. We might as well count you out because you're disobeying God. You're saying one thing and doing the opposite. You're a liar. You're calling God a liar. It's inconsistent. And so, again, he's not, John uses these words that can, when I first read the book of 1 John, it kind of shook me. But his goal is not to shake us, not to shake our faith, but to encourage us to step up. He's saying, you're saying you're believing, but you're not acting like it's faith. You're acting like it's wishful thinking. Oh, I hope this is true. But no, faith is not wishful thinking. Hope is not wishful thinking. When you say you hope for something, you have a confident expectation that that's what will happen. The world has turned, let's not blame the world, we have turned it into wishful thinking. And John is saying we need to step up. We need to read the word again. We need to be confident. How can I approach God confidently, we've already talked about this and we read that again. Approaching God confidently, which means a freedom of speech, that you can talk to God knowing he's going to hear you, and you know your sin's been dealt with. You know that there's nothing that stands between you and the Father unless there's something that you haven't, you know, maybe there's something that you know you need to confess, that you know you're hiding, and now you're in the dark and not in the light. God is light, John has said. God is spirit, John has said. And we just read last week that God is love. And I love, I read it, I'll read it again. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. We have believed the love which God has for us. Do you believe that God loves you? Are you confident that you stand fully forgiven, redeemed, and accepted by your Father in heaven? Because of what Jesus has done on your behalf, and you've trusted in that? Well, we always feel like we've got to do a little bit more. I just don't feel accepted. I just don't feel like I've accomplished it. It's not ours to accomplish. It has been finished. Jesus said. Our first point this morning is seen in how passionate John communicates when he says, if this isn't you, you're a liar. You better read it again. If I say I love God, but I hate my brother, then I'm a liar. Well, in John, we see this passion for Christ, and he's saying it must be expressed in compassion for people. This is actually our church's mission statement. We boil it down to our church motto, which is summarized. We have a whole paragraph. It's kind of the preamble in our church constitution. And it's summed up in passion for Christ, compassion for people. That's even our church website, passionforchrist.org. Although we use the number 4 just because the other one was taken. Passion for Christ and compassion for people. The love you have for God, John says, is only made visible by the love you have for those in God's family. That's what he says next. For the one who does not love the brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You claim to love God. Have you ever seen him? No. You love your brother? Well, you've seen your brother. You've seen your sister. Sometimes we see our brother and our sister and we're like, ooh, who do I have to love? And they see you and they say, ooh, I have to love him? I have to love her? It's usually, you know, sometimes it's on sight, but sometimes we encounter one another, and then it makes it worse. I got to keep on, and it's not just love, but keep on loving. Keep on loving. Keep on loving. So we have this. And now just, I don't want to miss this picture of John. As we're leaving the book of 1 John, let's just look through John's photo album one more time. John, if we rely just on worldly art, then we might get the wrong picture of John. And I don't know, I don't want to call this worldly art, but it's worldly art. The painting of the Last Supper shows John leaning on Jesus' side at the Last Supper, as he did, as is described in the Gospels. And he's painted as, he almost looks like a girl. very effeminate. He's a teenager, so maybe that was the case. You know, maybe he was 17, 18, or 19, I don't know. But I think we need to paint a much more masculine picture of this man named John and his brother James. When the disciples are listed in Mark chapter 3, John and his brother James are listed, and then Mark writes, Jesus nicknamed them the sons of thunder. You know the story. Why did Jesus name them the sons of thunder? Well, in Luke 9, the story is told. They're traveling to Jerusalem with Jesus, and they're coming upon this Samaritan village, and Jesus sends messengers ahead to have some refreshment, maybe food, maybe a place to lodge, prepared for them before they get there. Well, word comes back that says, don't bother, not welcome, open for business to anybody but all of you. Why? Because they heard that I think the Samaritans probably had a good relationship with Jesus. Jesus is probably returning, maybe returning to a village that he came to before, but they hear he's going to worship in Jerusalem. The Samaritans took a lot of Judaism, but they changed a bit of it, and one of the things they changed was where you go to worship God. They rejected Jerusalem, and they had their own place. To this day, they have their own place where they worship the God of Abraham. And so they said, you're going to Jerusalem? Well, no, you're a heretic. You're not welcome here. James and John, they go to Jesus. You just tell us, and we'll call down fire from heaven to consume those rotten Samaritans. And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're asking to operate in right now. Not the time. But you can see why they're called sons of thunder. I don't think the passive or gentle picture of John is appropriate. I think John was all the way to the hilt. I think he was, you know, running full speed after Jesus. In fact, he was one of John the Baptist's disciples, he and James, before they followed Jesus. And they ditched him when John said, hey, there goes the Messiah. And they were like, see ya, after him. So much for loyalty. But you want to talk about loyalty and the passionate pursuit with which John followed Jesus. When Jesus was arrested and the disciples scattered, John followed. And he witnessed most of what happened to Jesus, especially in the high priest's court. Also, the Gospel of Luke describes the disciples far away from Jesus as he's on the cross. But where's John? He's at the foot of the cross, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. He's up close and gets to witness Jesus bleeding, Jesus speaking, Jesus dying, and witness the spear that's pressed in to Jesus' side and watches the water and the blood as it flows out. This is John. John and James, both sons of thunder. So if you're a son of thunder, a man of action, is that going to cause you to have longevity? Or are you going to burn out real fast? You know, it depends what God wants. James, one of the sons of thunder, was the first of the 12 apostles to die a martyr's death, put to the sword by Herod. His brother John lived way into his 90s. And that's probably where he was, how old he was when he's writing this book. So it depends on what God has for us. I wanted us to just see that, those snapshots of John, to see what kind of a guy, how could he write this? If you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. He is not mincing words. He's drawing a line, and he's saying, you're in or you're out. There's no halfway following Jesus. There's no, I'm saved one day and not saved the other day. It just depends how I feel. It's you're in or you're out. Where are you? And so he gives us the command in verse 21. This is the commandment, one commandment that we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. He's rephrasing what we read in chapter 3, verse 23. This is the commandment that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded. To be passionate for Jesus, to love God, and to love one's brother is one command, inseparable. You can't have one without the other. In fact, one is the expression of the other. That is what John is saying. We get to chapter 5, and it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, we talked about three tests that John has given throughout this book. Three proofs. How do I know that I'm in the faith? Well, he gives us these tests again in verses 1 through 3. We see them. One is doctrinal. The other one is social. And the last one is how I live. So this first test is about doctrine. What I believe. Do I believe what the Word of God teaches? And he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born again. So first, you must believe that Jesus is... Christ simply means anointed one, Messiah. Jesus is the promised one of God, that God promised as far back as Genesis chapter 3. He's the one that God promised to provide to take care of our sin problem, the sin that stands in the way of us knowing God. Jesus said, no man can come to the Father unless he comes through Jesus. Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life. That's John 14:6. There's no way to God. People might ask, well, if I pray to God, doesn't he hear me? Well, according to Jesus, you have to come to the Father through Jesus. So I'm not going to try to answer that question except direct you back to what Jesus says. You must go to the Son of God if you want to know God. So that's the doctrinal test. And we don't want to skip the fact that it says, whoever believes. So again, this invitation for the gospel message is for all. This is a universal call. It's a universal invitation. For all who might come and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you become a child of God. You become born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of God. This change will happen to you. The invitation is universal. And the change begins with God pouring out his love in your heart, the Holy Spirit coming in and dwelling you, because the sin that you've committed, that I've committed, all our sins are paid for at the cross. And that 2 Peter 1 divine nature, we all become partakers of that. We call that the new man, the new nature, the new creation in Christ, the work that God begins and that God finishes. The next test we could call a social test. Love for one another must be unconditional. He says that the one who is born of God, and whoever loves the Father, loves the child born of him. So here's the test. Number one, it's a test of faith. Have you believed that Jesus is the Messiah? Number two, are you loving your family member in the household of God? How are you doing with that? I think all of us could probably, maybe say, well, none of us are hitting 100%, but have you been learning to love one another? That's the test. And the final test is in my lifestyle and your lifestyle, and it's that word we don't like to hear, obedience. Obedience is evidence that I am the child of God. And of course, he's linking this obedience, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So, it's important that we remind ourselves about these commandments. We have the Ten Commandments. We have the Old Testament law. And all of us have a tendency to become what the Bible calls, the religious teachers of one large group in Jesus' day were called Pharisees. And every church has its Pharisees. In fact, I would submit that all of us are probably guilty of being Pharisees, looking down our short or long noses at other people, pointing our bony fingers at other people, because it's easier, and I mean, if we admit it, it's more fun to point out the wrongs in the lives of others than it is to point out the wrongs in our own lives. I mean, it's almost, for some of us, it's like a sport, and we all have to be careful. We all can become Pharisees, looking at others and just saying, hey, it just isn't fair, you see? I've been following all these rules, but they get away with this. I heard the eye rolls. Obedience is evidence that I am a child of God. I thought Christianity was about grace, not rules. Well, there are rules. There are things that are acceptable and unacceptable to God. How do you think we got sin into this equation? We did not want any rules from God, but somebody had to make the rules, so we just want to make our own rules. And if each one of us is making our own rules, it's not going to turn out very well, and we're definitely not going to be loving towards one another. Now, the Ten Commandments are going to be up on the screen for you. And you may have heard it pointed out that the Ten Commandments can be divided into two groups. Jesus said the whole law, the Law and the Prophets, which is pretty much the Old Testament, hinges or can be summed up in the two commandments, love the Lord your God with, and I'll sum it up by saying, with your entire being, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you look at the Ten Commandments, they divide into these two groups, and they're highlighted here. In yellow, the first four are all about you and God. Have no other gods before me, God says. Let's not let anything get in the way of our relationship. Don't make any idols. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Take me seriously. When you talk about me, be reverent. Treat me like a, I mean, if I used your name as a curse word, how would you feel? And that's just the surfacey interpretation of it, right? I think it goes a lot deeper than that. Another sermon for another day. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Are we exempt from that one? Or in the New Testament age? I'd say in the New Testament age, we're not exempt. We're commanded to continue meeting together. We don't have to do it on Saturday. You could do it on any day, but continue to meet regularly with other believers. Weekly basis, I don't think that was taken out of the equation. But it's not about rule keeping, right? It's really about you and your relationship with God. Gathering together with God's people to worship God. So these are all between you and God, between God's family and him. The next are all about you and your neighbor. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. That's a good one to stay in loving relationship with others. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie about your neighbor. Don't covet your neighbor's possessions. All of these things. So here we see it right there. Just all the law is really about these two things. Loving God, being passionate about Jesus Christ, and compassionate towards one another. If we don't keep these, then it all falls apart. But wait, there's more. Roman numeral 2. Faith is the secret to victorious obedience. So we talk about obedience, we talk about commands, and we ask the question, how can I do this? How can I love God when I know I have trouble? I mean, I love myself. I want people to love me. I want God just to do what I say. But now I'm supposed to submit to him and want what he wants. How can I do this? And love others? I love the second half of verse 3. His commandments are not burdensome. This reminds me of Matthew 11 when Jesus invites all who are weary and heavy laden to come and find rest for your souls in him. He says, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. I think what we miss in that, though, is that there's still a yoke. That there's still a yoke that Jesus is going to give us, a burden that he's going to give us, meaning there's work to do. Though the work of salvation is finished, there's still work to do. We're still here. There's a struggle in my own flesh between the old nature and the new nature, the old man and the new man, the sin nature and the new Christ life that is living in me. And they're sometimes battling it out. Okay, there's a burden there. But then when God especially calls us to love one another and to love those outside the family of God as he has loved us, that can seem burdensome. Well, what's the key? Verse 4 says, whatever, and I think verse 4 is connected with verse 3. I think verse 3 is kind of introducing this new idea when he says, his commandments are not burdensome because whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory which has overcome the world. So it's not burdensome because it begins with faith. So both faith and love are not difficult starting points. God's not asking us to have perfect love on day one. He's saying you need, and I love how every time John uses the word faith, whether it's in the Gospel of John or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John or the book of Revelation, it is always a verb. It's something to do. It's a point of action. And love doesn't exist unless it does. There's a title of a book called Love Does. Perhaps you've read it. It's a good book. Great title. Love does. It isn't just is. It does something. It's expressed. Love is the expression of God's love for you. Your love towards others is expressed in deeds, in words. It's not just empty sentiment, but we fill it with our deeds, with encouraging words, with prayer. And that first step of faith might be an action of love. And for the first time in verse 4, John uses the word faith here. It's the only time he uses it as a noun. It's always a verb. But here, right here, it's a noun. Our faith. This is something that we have. It's substantive. But it's not just faith for faith's sake. That though it's a starting point, Jesus must be the object of my faith. It's all about him and what I do with him. Remember, that was one of the tests, one of the proofs of faith. In verse 5, he says, and he speaks to this, he says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You want to overcome the world, which means to be victorious or to conquer. Again, the root word for the word conquer or overcome here, and for the word victory, is Nike in the Greek. It's where Nike shoes gets their name. It's the Greek word victory. How can I have a victorious life? Well, I start with that step of faith. But the object of my faith must and always must be Jesus Christ. And I must believe he is the Son of God. So again, we're going back to that, the Gnostic heresy. Well, maybe he was a man. Well, maybe he was God. No, he was both God and man. 100% plus 100% equals 100%. If he's not that, then the crucifixion and the resurrection and the atonement for my sin and your sin couldn't have happened. We needed a human to die in our place. But he had to have no sin of his own. He needed to be fully God so he could carry that burden and so he could be raised from the dead. Jesus is the object of my faith. But what do I know about Jesus? How do I know this is true? God's word must inform my faith. He goes on in verse 6 and he says, so he's discussing now Jesus' credentials. How do I know that he's the one? He says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth." So what does he mean by water and blood? And I like to think of this in terms of range of meaning. Because some people take very pointed opinions about what was the water and what was the blood. You know, because Jesus was born, Mary's water had to have broken, and there's that picture of water and blood at birth. There's the baptism where you've got the Spirit of God present. There's the crucifixion where Jesus bleeds out. And then after death, when John witnessed that spear, as the song says, and Jesus' riven side and the water and the blood flowing, which cleanses me from sin. That picture also, which John saw really up close, I'm sure he never forgot that. Is that the water and the blood? And I'm going to say that's the range of meaning, and I'm going to say the answer is yeah. John was there for all of it, except the birth part, but I'm sure he heard of it. What's John's point? All of these things point to the humanity of Jesus Christ. All of these point, in face of the Gnostic heresy, the false teaching that says God could not be born in the flesh. And John is saying, Jesus is God. He was born in the flesh. And he died a man's death. He bled. He was baptized. And the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus in a visible form. And God the Father spoke. And he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So you've got the witness of the water and the blood and the Spirit. So what we have, what John didn't have completely, but what we have now complete, since John wrote the book of Revelation, is all the Word of God in its entirety witnessing, testifying to us about the blood and the water and the Spirit. That's how we know about it to this day. God's Word must inform my faith. He goes on in verse 7 and 8. He says, "These are the three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men," Deuteronomy 19 says that, "by a witness of two or more people, a matter is confirmed." That's the same today in our courts of law. You need witnesses to prove a point. He says that the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of man, in verse 9. "For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son." What is the testimony? Verse 10 says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." You have this testimony inside you because when you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and makes his home in you and he abides in you and you receive that eternal life. He testifies concerning his son. Verse 11 says, this testimony is that God has given us eternal life. So you have eternal life. That's not for just some faraway future heaven, but it's for the here and now. It's life change. It's new desires. It's a new direction in life. He who has the son has the life. He who does not have the son does not have the life. And he makes this one amazing statement. He says, the one who believes, this is back to verse 10, has the testimony in himself, and he described that testimony in verse 11. But the one statement he says, if you don't believe what God has revealed, then you make God out to be a liar. Again, John draws this line and says, you're either in or you're out. You receive God's word and you believe it, or you're calling him a liar and you remain out of fellowship with him. John is not mincing words. He's passionate about this, and we see that in his communicating the truth, and doesn't want us to mistake any idea that somebody is maybe riding the fence. No, if you're riding the fence, John's going to say, you're out. You have to be in. If you're struggling with doubt, John's going to say, you're in if you've believed in Jesus, but maybe your faith has been shaken. That's why John is so strong in this. He's saying, lift up your eyes, set them on Jesus. Understand what believing in the word of God is. Either he said it and it's true or not. There's no in between. And God doesn't just leave us without help saying, hey, here's the information, you figure it out yourself. John is saying, these things I have written to you, verse 13, so to you who believe, again, a reminder that this is written to us, to believers, to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Don't doubt it, but you can be certain of this. And he goes on. And this is the confidence, verse 14, which we have before him. Confidence meaning freedom of speech. You can approach God and not be afraid to speak. You can speak up and you can know for sure that he will hear you. That's what he's saying. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God wants me to talk to him. God wants me to pray. Why? Because God wants to help me obey, so I should ask for help. God does not leave us without help. We pray according to his will. Well, what's his will? Even Jesus says to his disciples, ask and you will receive what you ask for. Jesus is not a genie in a bottle, but he's giving us the guide rails here of how we should pray. We need to pray according to his will. Well, I don't know what his will is. Well, his will is for you to ask him, and his will is for you to get into the word, and he will reveal to you how you should pray. Sometimes I'm praying for something, one specific, you know, Lord, please answer my prayer in this specific way. And as I pray and that doesn't happen, God kind of broadens my perspective, and I discover, oh, Lord, maybe you want something else to be done. So I changed my prayer. Lord, what do you want in this situation? And I've become more submitted to him, more conformed to his will by now asking the right questions. So just start. Don't worry about asking the wrong questions. Just start praying. Start casting your cares on God, believing that he cares for you, as Peter writes in 1 Peter. Because God wants to help you obey. What is his will? Well, John is going to say, you've read this far into the book and you haven't figured that out. Love God with your entire self. Believe that he loves you and love your neighbor as he has loved you. That's God's will for you and for me. So that's how we should pray as we pray. And he says in verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So if you know that it's his will for you to love him more, then you know when you ask him to help you do that, he's going to make a change in your life. You know that when you pray for others along those lines, Lord, help me to love them more. Lord, I see my brother or my sister is struggling with something, and you begin to pray for them, not just for yourself, but for them, you can know that God has grown you and made more transformation in your life because obeying God results in prayerful concern for others. This is what verse 15 talks about. And verse 16 says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not punishable by death, he shall ask God, and God for him will give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. You have such amazing access to God. When you pray according to his will, you see someone struggling and they're experiencing a little bit of death in their life because of some sin. You can pray, Lord, revive them, and he will. And then we get to a difficult passage, which we scratch our heads about. And what is the sin leading to death? Because he says, he goes on and he says, well, if you see a brother or a sister who is, he says, there is sin punishable by death, and I don't say that he should make a request for this. And he goes on in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading or not punishable by death. How do I understand this? First of all, let's not get hung up on trying to figure out what that sin is, because if we needed to know, he would have told us. That's the first thing to know. So we get hung up on the wrong details. The big picture is, he's saying, if you love your brother or your sister, you'll pray for them. And when you see them in sin, you're going to pray for them. Even before before Pastor Josh comes with his bony finger, hey, what are you doing? I'm called to pray for you first. You're called to pray for your brother or sister before you address the sin issue in their life. Pray for them. And God, it may get resolved before you have to say anything to them, because you've said something to your Father in heaven who's greater than any human being and who knows the hearts. He knows what we need to pray for and knows the answer before we even pray for it, Scripture says. So let's not get hung up on this idea of trying to figure out what the sin is. Second of all, the second reason for that is that my English translation says a sin, but in the Greek the word a is not there. There's no article. It's not, in the Greek, you don't get the idea that there is a specific sin that he's talking about. He's just saying there is, so take your pencil and just cross out every in there. And let's read it again. If anyone sees his brother committing sin, not leading to death. Now, the word leading in English, the word is in italics, meaning it's not there in the Greek. So it's better translated, a sin punishable by death. Then he shall ask God and will give for him life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin punishable by death. Not a sin, but sin. And when he says, I do not say that he should make request of this, this is not a command to not pray for those believers, for those brothers and sisters. Again, he's talking about a brother and sister in Christ, someone who has spiritual life, who has eternal life. So he's not saying don't pray for them. He just says, I'm not talking about this kind of situation. I'm talking about another kind of situation. Definitely pray. And he's not telling us what to pray for, how to pray. He's saying, pray that God will give them life, those who are struggling with a sin habit, a sin issue, and God will do a work in their life. But there is another case. There are some other believers who are committing some kind of a sin, and what kind of a sin is punishable by death? We have a couple examples in Scripture of this, and again, I think God leaves this one a little bit open, because I don't think it's any specific sin. In fact, it could be any sin, like all those sins listed on the Ten Commandments. It could be any one of those for you and for me. God knows what kind of discipline you and I need and at what time he needs it. And that discipline can include, click, come home. Again, he's talking about believers. And I want to underscore that he's not talking about spiritual death, but physical death. That it is possible for a believer who engages in sin, who refuses to heed the Holy Spirit, who refuses to heed the warnings of brothers and sisters in Christ, but continues to practice that, and maybe, I think really, to the harm of the body of Christ, God will end your life and bring you home. God's going to say, you're doing too much damage down there. It's better that you just come home now. I've been trying to discipline you, trying to get your attention. I've had it, God says. Get up here. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 are the best example of this. I believe they were saved. They're believers. There's no indication that they're not believers, but every indication that they've received the Spirit, that they're calling on the name of Christ, but they operate from the flesh. And God makes an example of them, so pivotal in the establishment of the church that people not lie to the body, that people be honest, that people not lie to the Holy Spirit. And God does this to teach the church something. So their sin may be our sin, but their penalty may not be our penalty. Got it? And it's God's disciplining hand, and again, he knows exactly what you need. He knows how to spank me as I need it and spank you as you need it according to where each one of us are at in our relationship with him, in our walk with the Lord. And if that means ending of earthly life, then that's what it means. And when he says, I'm not saying you should pray for this, I don't think he's saying don't pray for your brother who's in sin, because we can't figure out which sin he's talking about. Still pray for that brother. But if you're praying according to the will of God, we need to say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing in that person's life. So in the letter to the church in Corinth, Paul, there's someone who's sinning, and Paul says, you should have cast that person out because of their unrepentant sin. Their sin is so bad. Paul says, even though I'm not with you, I commit them to Satan for the destruction of their flesh and the salvation of their soul. That person is saved, but Paul says, I'm committing them, I'm letting Satan, and Paul's doing this, saying God is going to hand them over to Satan, their flesh will be punished here on earth so that maybe they'll repent. By 2 Corinthians, that person has repented, and Paul is telling the church, you bunch of Pharisees, let them back in, forgive them, they've said I'm sorry. But again, the point is, if that person, if you hear Paul say that, and you're in that church, and you're like, oh, well, I'm going to go have dinner with them and hang out with them, Paul's going to come to you and say, when you accept them and their fellowship while they're still in sin, and we've cast them out, we've confronted them, we've done everything we can, they refuse to listen to us, you're condoning their sin. You are telling them that they are acceptable with that sin, and their sin is acceptable, and it's okay, when it is not okay. So I think that's what John is really, I think that's what John is communicating. He's saying, we need to pray in line with the will of God. And so as we pray, just ask God to give you insight, and don't get hung up over this. I don't know if I should pray for them or not. No, pray for them. And if you see the Lord's disciplining hand, and you understand there's a sin that they have not repented of, then your prayer should be, yes, Lord, discipline them. They've not listened to anybody. Discipline them, Lord. And if you see that they're causing harm to the body of Christ, don't pray for their physical death, but say, Lord, have your way with them. And understand that his way may not be our way, but much greater and much more serious than we could ever imagine. So it's a serious passage in Scripture. We don't want to mistake its meaning. And we don't want to get hung up on the details, which I love to do, as you know. Roman numeral 3. Walk forward in faith and don't yield to sin and doubt. So as we close this book out, we read, and we read four times, we know, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20, we know, we know, we know. He starts each verse with this phrase. We know that no one who is born of God. I think these three verses summarize the chapter. Really, all four verses summarize the chapter. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he, this is a small h, he, this is you, he who is born of God keeps himself, meaning you're going to keep yourself from sinning if you're born of God. You're not going to dive headlong into sin and want to sin. You're going to want to not sin. And the evil one does not hold on to you. To touch him, it literally means to hold on. He doesn't have a grasp on you because you have a new life in you, and that new life does not produce sin. My old man, the flesh, yes, it produces sin. But this new life in Christ does not produce sin. And John is saying, this is where you need to plant yourself. This is how you need to see yourself. Verse 19, and so the point here is, in spite of my sinful flesh, I have new eternal life in Christ. Letter A. Verse 19 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So again, he's saying, there's two realms here. God has done a new work in you. If you know that no one who is born of God produces sin in that relationship, in that new life, then you should focus on keeping yourself from that sin and don't give the devil a foothold, because he will have a hold on you if you sin. But, and that's why John writes, dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. But if you do, we have Jesus. So when we are made aware of sin, we confess our sin, and he is righteous and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as we read at the beginning of this book. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know. There's an internal spiritual reality for those of us who are in Christ, and we know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ, that's who it is. This is the true God and eternal life. He ends this book by calling Jesus the true God and eternal life. That's who Jesus is. Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you know the Father and the one whom he sent. It's all about what you do with Jesus. So we walk forward in faith. We don't yield to sin. We don't yield to doubt. We keep our faith firmly planted on the Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture, because if I have Christ, I have all that I need. And our final point comes from the last line, which I always thought was a weird little, I thought it was a P.S. You know, like, I thought John is finishing the letter. I mean, powerful hitting. We know, we know, we know. And then, oh, by the way, but it's not a P.S. Little children, little born ones, guard yourself from idols. Idols in John's day weren't just statues that people offered sacrifices to. Idols in his day are the same as what they are in our day. They can be objects, but it could be anything that drags your affection and your feeling and your mind away from the knowledge, the person, the lifestyle of living in Christ. We're supposed to abide in Jesus, and we're wondering why we don't have power in our life. Jesus says it's because you're not planted in me. You've planted yourself in something else. You've been too attracted to that TV show. You've been too attracted to that car. You've been too attracted to earning money. You've been too attracted to that person. People, even philosophies and ways of thinking. I mean, video games, TVs, TV shows, cars, I mean, money, objects, and people can all become idols. It all depends what you do with them. Idols can be anything that hinders my passion for Christ. And so I think he ends it this way because I think the Gnostics were bringing in idolatry. False teaching is idolatry. Believing the wrong thing can be idolatry. Wanting to live according to the lust of the flesh is idolatry. And these things take away my passion for Christ. We're ending where we began, passion for Christ and compassion for people. This is what our church, when we write a mission statement, it's not just like we don't look at ourselves and say, hey, this is what we are. It's the trajectory. This is where we want to go. This is what we want to be. We want to be a people who are defined by the person of Jesus, not only in what we believe, but in how we treat one another. We want to treat each other as Jesus has treated us. God gives us his love so that we can love him and love one another. And the book of John, of 1 John, ends on that note. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this great love which you have shared with us. And Lord, we right here and now want to acknowledge, number one, that our faith may be weak. Lord, our love for others is probably weaker still. And Lord, we hear you today, and that we need to place our faith in the person of Jesus Christ, the God who made this world, the God who came down and took on flesh, the God who, though he was God and the Son of God, did not consider that office something to be proclaimed and the glories of those titles to be worn publicly, but he took on the form of a servant, even death on a cross for our sake. Father, we just say right now, right from where we're sitting, that we're sorry that we have sinned. We acknowledge that there's something greater than us. Your word says you planted eternity in our hearts. We have the sense that there's something more than just the here and now. And we acknowledge that. We acknowledge that we've sinned before you, and we acknowledge that we need a Savior. Father, we receive Jesus Christ as your free gift. We thank you for what he did on the cross. Father, we thank you for your great love as expressed and revealed and lived out. Jesus, who was passionate about you, Father, and compassionate towards us. We see that as in how he treated everyone he encountered. And then he displayed that compassion and passion for you, Father, by going to the cross, because he loved you and because he loved us. So we receive that Jesus. We thank you for the cross, for the blood of Jesus, and the water that flowed from his body, which cleanses us from sin. And we just ask that right now you would fill our hearts with your Spirit. Your Spirit indwells us, but we're still commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So Lord, help us to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Help us to walk according to this new nature that you have given us, to the new identity that we have because of what Jesus has done, and we've trusted in him. We are God's kids. We believe not only in God, but in the love of God for each one of us. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins and for the new work that you're doing in each one of us. And we say, yes, Father, please complete it, because we believe that Jesus rose from the grave. He's alive now. And even as we sin and continue to stumble, Lord, we continue to say we need our Savior day by day. We love you. We praise you. We want you. Help us to love you more. Help us to want you more. And help us to love one another as you have loved us. And Lord, I thank you for Mountain View. I thank you for this body of people who are pretty good at loving one another. We're not perfect. We have a lot of blind spots. But I thank you for the love of God that you have started here, that you've poured out. Continue to do it. Help us to be more of a loving people. Help us to reflect Jesus better. Lord, and we're sorry as a body. We're sorry for our failures. And we thank you for your completeness, which completes us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.